We're turning to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, and sadly, because our time with you is coming to a close this evening, we nevertheless are going to look at the first item of armor. If we had more time, we'd like to have gotten through each piece of armor, but ironically, in our last study, we're looking at the first item of armor. But I hope and trust that it will prove to be a benefit to you and encourage you to think more about the words that Paul here sets down. And might I encourage you to get your hands on Gernall's great book on this passage. Classical work from the Puritan age, never has been surpassed or equaled. And it would be well worth your time and whatever little money would be involved in the purchase of and study of such a book, I'm sure. Well, my text is the verse 14, or the first part of the verse 14. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Here we come to the practical task of dressing ourselves in the armor of God. Paul has stressed the need for wearing an armor. He has given us a very thorough, frightening indeed, description of the enemy, what it is we face. And we should therefore be convinced that, yes, I need to put on the armor of God. During the Afghan war, there were many, many complaints coming by way of soldiers' families and even some senior officers in the army that the equipment the men had was not equal to the task. Vehicles they were being sent out in were very vulnerable to bomb attacks. The personal equipment, the rifles, way in the early times, they were not functioning at all. Subject to dust and dirt and sand, jamming the works. And then there was all the talk about the bulletproof jackets that they were issued with, that some of them weren't even able to get any. Soldiers' armor is very important. Soldiers' equipment, vital, vital. It's a shame that any nation should send forth its army ill-equipped. That's a shame. God is not guilty of doing that. There is adequate armor freely available for each and every one who would serve him and his cause. So we're going to look at the first item tonight. But let's just ask God for his blessing. Lord, I pray that thou wilt come now and fill us with the Holy Ghost. Enlighten our eyes and our understanding, that we might set forth God's truth. Quicken me by thy grace. Speak to all who are here tonight, Lord. And may there be a word. May there be a word, Lord, for each one. For each one. May it be a family gathering, Lord. And may there be something for each person. As it is at the family table, right down to the youngest one, Lord, they all find sustenance from the same food set on the table that feeds the adults. So may it be amongst us here tonight. May we all find food from the hand of God. Lord, help me now. Fill me with the Spirit of God, I ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, as I said, Paul is here beginning the practical task of instructing us in how to put on the armor of God. One of the first things a child learns is to dress itself. And it's usually pretty keen to do that. I can think back to our own children, and many's a laugh we had when they used to come up with items of clothing back to front and inside out, and sometimes not even belonging to them at all. But they were so keen to dress themselves. Oh, Christian, be keen to dress yourself in the armor of God. You know, it's a mark of childishness if you're not able to dress yourself. The little baby can't dress itself. Oh, it can wriggle and kick as you're trying to dress it, but it cannot dress itself. Cannot dress itself. But as it grows older, surely it's an evidence that it is growing when it begins to dress itself. And it's an evidence that the Christian is growing, growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of God, when they are able to attend to the putting on of God's armor on themselves. They're able to hear God's word, be instructed by God's word, and apply God's word to their own lives. They're getting beyond the stage of being babies and having to have everything explained, every little bit broken up and broken up until it's tiny and they're able to consume it. Now they're reaching a stage where they're reading God's word, understanding God's word, and they're applying it to their own hearts and lives. Oh, we have begun to mature when we begin to dress ourselves in the armor of God. Three words in our text I want to emphasize: loins, girt, and truth. For they hold the key to understanding just what it is that Paul is here saying. Now, it's not without significance that the first item of armor is placed upon our loins. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. I'm sure it's absolutely right if we were thinking of a soldier in the days of Paul getting himself ready, battle ready. He would have started with his loins as well. And Paul is using that pattern. The procedures by which the soldier would follow arming himself, he's using that procedure as an illustration of how the Christian should prepare themselves for battle. The first item is placed upon our loins. Now, Paul is here speaking of spiritual armor. Spiritual armor. And consequently, we must look for a spiritual explanation for the meaning of loins. Which part of our spiritual anatomy is Paul here referring to when he speaks about having our loins girt about with truth? Well, when we're looking for a spiritual interpretation or explanation, let the Bible tell you. Don't go to guessing. Don't let your imagination run wild and make all sorts of suggestions as to what loins mean. Let the Bible tell us. And surely, if we let the Bible tell us, then we know that we have the mind of God on this passage. So, the actual location of the loins, physically speaking, what is it talking about? Well, let me read to you from God's word. Matthew chapter 3, the verse 4. And the same John, that's John the Baptist, had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. And his meat was locusts and wild honey. As I said, that's Matthew chapter 3, the verse 4. Now, he bore a remarkable likeness to another great prophet. Indeed, he came in the spirit. He ministered God's word in the spirit of this other great prophet, and that prophet was Elijah. Listen to these words, 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was an hairy man, girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So you see the parallel between these two great prophets and the fact that they both wore leathern girdles. The word girdle there literally means a band about the waist. That's what it literally means. So if we think of a broad leather belt, I don't think we would be too far astray. Though I'm sure soldiers oftentimes would use fabric and wind a band of ribbon-like fabric about their waist. And it is that picture that we want to grasp as we think of what it is Paul is saying, having your loins girt about with truth. As the soldier of old would always prepare himself for battle by wearing a waistband around his middle. So there has to be such an item upon the spiritual frame of the child of God. Well, what are the spiritual loins? We've discovered what the physical loins are, where they are. Well, what are the spiritual loins? Well, as the physical loins of the body are the chief seat of physical power and strength, well, we can learn then where the spiritual loins are. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, the verse 11, the prayer is made, bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and them that hate him, that they rise not again. And here is the prayer against an enemy. And the prayer is, smite, not through the head, not through the arms or the legs, but smite through the loins them that rise against him, so that they might not rise again. And so here's a vital area in the physical frame that, once injured, robs the frame of its strength. Robs the frame of its strength. So, in the spiritual realm, there is that which is the chief seat of our spiritual strength and power. Here's what Peter says. 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here we're told very clearly where the spiritual loins or the center of spiritual strength is found. The mind. Let your mind be girded with truth. That's what we've been told. There's a nice illustration of what it is we want to learn in Jeremiah, the chapter 1. Now, in the opening chapter of Jeremiah, he's only a young man. He's a teenager. And God calls him to the work. Now, he's called to the work in a day of great departure and great apostasy and great rebellion, and young Jeremiah is overwhelmed at the very thought of going out to serve God. He's overwhelmed at the thought. He's full of fear. And you read chapter 1, you'll see where God seeks to strengthen him and encourage him and remove his fears. But in verse 17 of Jeremiah chapter 1, we read these words, thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." Here the prophet was required to brace himself and go forth to speak God's word against those who are very much opposed to God. It's a bit like the open air meeting, isn't it? I'm telling you, there's a girding up of your loins before you actually step to the edge of the pavement and begin to speak. You have to gather yourself together and take hold upon yourself and go forth and declare the word of God. We have a saying, I'm sure you have something very similar here, when someone is dithering and frightened and fearful and contemplating retreating when they should be going forward, you say to them, "Pull yourself together." What does it mean? Well, I guarantee that it originated in tighten your belt a bit. Tighten your belt. Bind up your loins. Strengthen yourself. And face the task that is before you. So that's the image here we're presented with. Your loins girt about with truth. The first item of armour then is placed upon the loins. It has to do with the waist, the very centre of muscular strength in the body. And the spiritual equivalent is the centre of spiritual energy, the mind. Second thing, the first item of armour is a belt for binding us. We found where the loins are. Now we want you to notice that we are required to put on a belt so that it binds us. The word girt about, or the two words girt about, simply means to wear a belt. To wear a belt. And who can deny that this is an important piece of armour? It must be. Oh, please see that it's the first item that's mentioned. That gives it preeminence. It gives it an importance. It's a foundational item of armour. Without it, all the other items of armour would be seriously undermined in their effectiveness. So, what is this belt? Well, it is that item, simple as it appears, that helps the soldier to maintain the putting forth of his maximum strength and to endure longer periods of hardness and harshness and extreme effort. Basically, he does for the soldier what the weightlifter's broad belt does as he engages in his sport. I don't know if you've ever watched weightlifting, but when they come forward to the podium where they're going to attempt to lift a huge weight, you'll see them tightening a belt. Now, many of them have sort of an overhang at the front, and you might think that they're trying to reduce their waists, but there's a much more important function for that belt. You see, it binds the whole muscles of the loins together. They could never put forth the enormous effort that they have to put forth in order to lift that weight if they didn't have the support of the belt. They'd burst themselves. Something would give. Something would snap. But the belt holds them. Braces them for this huge effort that they're about to engage in to lift the weight. Now, that's the picture here. That's the picture here. There is a huge effort involved in fighting the good fight. There is a putting forth of power and strength that if we did not have this belt round about us that Paul is speaking of, we would injure ourselves. We would hurt ourselves in trying thus to fight. What is the spiritual equivalent then, shall we say, of the weightlifter's belt? Well, God's word tells us. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. This is just prior to the Exodus, to the departure of Israel. And God says to his people, "And thus shall ye eat it," that is the Passover, "with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." This was a description of the state of readiness that those who were about to partake of the Passover should be in, ready to go forward. And they went out as an army. They went out marching. And they had their staff in their hand. They had their shoes on their feet. They were going to eat. But above all, they had to have their loins girded, bound up and ready for whatever difficulties, whatever hardship and whatever strains they would encounter as they headed for the promised land. There's a parallel in the New Testament in Luke chapter 12, the verses 35 and 36. The Savior says, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately." Now here's this phrase again, "your loins girded." And once more, it is said in the context of a spirit of readiness. It depicts for us the Christian, waiting on the return of Christ. Their loins girded, ready, waiting, not occupied with anything else, but the return of their Lord. Christian, that is a vital truth. Give it thought, please. Give it thought. Work it out what it means for you to have your loins girded, as the Savior requires of us here in Luke and the chapter 12. What does it mean? This state of readiness. This state of willing to step forward at the moment we are required to do. The similarity between Exodus 12 and Luke 12 is very clear, surely. Both refer to a waiting to depart, and that at the Lord's command. Having our loins girt then is being in a state of readiness, a preparedness. The mind is set and fixed, and there's nothing else occupying our mind, our thoughts, but the business that is on hand. This is what Paul is drawing our thoughts to. This is what Paul is seeking to tell us here in this passage. As the belt enables the muscles to be concentrated in a putting forth of strength in one direction, and with one objective, just like the weightlifter. You might know nothing about weightlifting, but you know enough to see the man getting down, taking hold of the bar with the weight on it, and he pauses, and he focuses his mind, and then he launches, and every muscle is called upon to exert itself in the lifting of that weight. And the belt plays a central part in that it holds together this sudden surge of physical effort in order that the maximum accomplishment can be achieved. That's what we're talking about here. The child of God is to have their minds girt about with truth in order that they might be focused entirely on serving God. That their energies might not be going off in a number of directions, but their energies would be concentrated upon fulfilling the will of God in their lives. You know, many feel in the battle today. In my 50 years as a Christian, I have seen many go forth with tremendous trumpet blowing, but they never seem to get very far. They never seem to accomplish very much. And the reason? I think they lack the belt. They lack that girdle about their loins. They retreat. They fade before the enemy. They're overcome by the enemy's assault and attack. And they go backward. And here's the reason. Their minds are not focused. Their energies are not focused. They're divided. You can't go onto the battlefield with a sword in one hand, a sandwich in the other, and chew on the sandwich and fight. Oh, the cartoons might show you things like that, but you can't do it in reality. You must be focused. And there must be nothing else occupying the mind but these glorious truths that we're fighting for the truth of God. These must be held in focus. Think of Demas. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy the second epistle, it was his final epistle, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, "But for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." The word forsaken there, Demas hath forsaken. You know what it means? It means abandoned. He's let go. He's left the field. He's given up. And Paul explains why. Having loved this present world. That's what happened. You can't love God and love the world. You can't serve God and serve the world. His mind was divided. His heart was divided in its affections, in its loyalties. And consequently, he failed. He abandoned his place in the ranks of God's army in the midst of the battle. There was one less soldier serving Christ as a result of this failure by Demas, because his mind wasn't focused, wasn't bound about by the truth of God. Other matters came in. He was divided in his affections, and he fell. The belt that must be worn about the loins of the mind is the Word of God. That's what must bind our thoughts. That is what must contain our thoughts. That is what must set a boundary around our mind and our heart and our affections, so that we cannot go beyond that boundary. That's what it means to be bound by the Word of God. I can't go beyond the Word of God. How often we read in the controversies that have faced the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the years, in the stories of men's contending for the faith, men who were brought before kings and princes and priests and popes. And here in Lewis, ordinary people burned in the fires in the 1550s. And it was demanded of them that they accept the teaching of popery. And to a man and to a woman, for there were those ladies who gave their lives for the gospel and for the freedom of England. Let England never forget, though England sadly has forgotten. But their answer, in essence, was, I cannot accept the teaching of the Pope. My heart, my mind is bound by the Word of God. I can't go beyond God's Word. It sets the limits of what I believe and what I hold dear. There's a verse in Joshua and a similar verse in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, but let me first give you Joshua's verse that I want you to bear in mind. Joshua 24, the verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or the other side of Jordan, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. If we're going to serve God, we've got to serve Him in sincerity and in truth. If we worship God, we must worship Him in sincerity and in truth. It's not enough, you know, to get up and say amen at the right place and sit down again and go through a ritual in which you nod in agreement at the fundamental truths of the Bible. That's not enough. There has to be a sincere yielding to the truth, a sincere embracing of the truth. Oh, there's many a person has said, oh, I'm saved. And they would give a nodding acquaintance or a nodding approval of the gospel truths. But there wasn't a working in their hearts. Truth needs to be linked to sincerity. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Therefore let us keep the feast, that is the communion feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wonder how many come to the Lord's table and truly are qualified. It's just a function. Just a function. A going through of a form. Oh, there might be the appearance of truth, but is there the sincerity here that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 8 demands of us? We must endeavor, if we're going to put the belt of truth about our loins, we must endeavor to bring our minds and our wills under the rule of God's Word. Now that's what man is not of himself willing to do. We will not have this man rule over us, said the Christ rejecter. We'll not have this man rule over us. We'll not have his rules, we'll not have his demands, we'll not have his laws, we'll not have his commandments. I want to go my own way. That's what the world says. That's what the world says. I don't want your gospel. I will not have this man rule over me. I go my way. Well, Christian, if you want to serve God, you can't entertain that view, not to the slightest degree. You have got to see your mind girt about with truth. Your mind brought under submission, surrender, the rule of God's precious word. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what it is to be girded with truth. Everything contrary to God's truth cast out. Every thought brought into bondage to the will of God. To everything that God would have us do, to everything that God would work in us, the devil has a counterfeit, a counterpart. You see, the devil would bind the mind. 2 Corinthians, the chapter 4. Here's the devil's girdle upon the mind. 2 Corinthians 4, you know it. Verse 4. Well, verse 3, to give the context, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The devil's girdle is a blindfold that blocks the light, blocks out the light. And that's how the devil holds men under his sway. God would hold you under his sway by binding you to the truth, by binding your mind and filling it with truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said also, I am come to set men free. I'm come to set men free. How? By binding them to the truth. By binding them to the truth. The very opposite of what it is the devil would seek to do. You know, many Christians live very loose lives. Very loose lives. You would hardly know in looking at them that they are Christians, because they have a very loose relationship with the Word of God. They're not bound to it. They're not bound to it. It reminds me of 2 Chronicles chapter 34. A very, again, familiar passage. For here in the days of one of the great kings of Judah, Josiah, when he came to the throne, he was only a lad. Only a lad. He came to the throne when he was 8. By the time he was 16, he begins to assert himself and initiate reforms, good things in the nation, and begins to set himself to seek the ways of God, as did David his forefather. And then when he was 26, there was an ongoing reformation in Jerusalem and a purging of the temple, for it had been long violated, desecrated by his forefathers. And we read that during the renovations, we read that something was found. Verse 15, Hilkiah says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. I have found the book of the law. It had been lost. And being lost, it hadn't been followed, it hadn't been read, it hadn't been studied, it hadn't been obeyed. But as soon as it is found, the king requires that it be read before him. And listen to what it says in verse 19, "And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Asaiah, the servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in the book." He discovered something. We have been living contrary to the book of God. We haven't been keeping to the Bible. And let me tell you, there are many Christians like that. Today especially. They have no interest in studying God's word to find out what the will of the Lord is. If your mind is bound about by the truth of God, you will want to know everything. What does God require of me? But when you have a loose relationship, you don't really care. It's not important, you say. I've heard that said. I've heard it said. Oh, it doesn't matter. It's of no significance. If it's of no significance, why did God write it? Why did he put it in his word? How dare anybody say what God says is of no significance, irrespective of what topic it is that God is speaking about. It is not right. This is an evidence of the mind not bound about by the word of God, brought under the rule of God's precious word. They must endeavor to make the pleasing of God his sole consideration. That's what it means for a person to have their mind bound about by the word of God. There's nothing else they desire but the pleasing of God. Paul often referred to himself as a bond slave. A bond slave. To who? To Jesus Christ. He was bound to Christ. He did only what Christ willed. He had no life outside of the will of Christ. You know, there's a strange law or two in the Bible that people read and pass over and never give much thought to. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, we read these words, "When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken." What was that law for? Because you see, one who is just married would be distracted were he to go to war, or to be given some particular responsibility to carry out. He would be distracted. He'd be thinking of his wife, his young wife. How is she? He would be missing her. And so God, ever compassionate and considerate of men, and knowing that we are but dust, says, for 1 year, they are not to go to war. They are not to go to war. Because the heart would be divided. The affections would be divided. His mind would not be on the awful task, and someone whose mind is not on the task on the battlefield is surely going to fall victim to an enemy sword. We should be as Caleb. It is said of him that he wholly followed the Lord with his whole being. We need Paul's determination when he was told about the things that would face him if he goes to Jerusalem. He answered, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things move me. I don't care what men have planned. I'm going on with God. My mind is bound. My mind is bound." That was Acts chapter 20 and the verse 24. Well, listen to what he says again in the next chapter, Acts 21:13. "Then Paul answered, 'What mean ye to weep and break mine heart?'" This is Christians weeping at the thought of what Paul was to face. "For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I don't care what awaits me. My mind is bound." Is that how it is with you? Is that how it is with me? Does nothing else matter but Jesus and his glory? We must determine to serve God irrespective of the circumstances. That's what Paul is saying here in the words I've just read from Acts. You know, men and women, I said already that there are strange things found in the laws of God in the Old Testament, but equally in the New Testament, there's things said that Christians don't like to think about. Listen to this. "But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. But I would have you without carefulness," or full of care. Carefulness, full of care. "He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." That's the generalism that governs most married people. The Lord comes second. That's what Paul is saying. But he says time is short. We must live as those who are married, as if they're not married. Now that does not mean a neglecting of your wife or a walking over your wife or anything of that nature. It doesn't mean that. But it means that no matter how much you love your wife, you love the Lord more. And the wife, in like manner, must put the Lord first, even if it means that she doesn't quite get the attention that perhaps she might desire. The man must put the Lord first. The woman must put the Lord first in all these things. That's what's been taught here. That's what it is to have your mind bound by the truth of God. Paul the Apostle never considered the opinions of men. He didn't let them come in upon him and bind his thinking. He didn't let his own emotions and fleshly desires bind him. He was bound to God's word. I'll close with one verse. He's referring to his own conversion, Galatians 1:15-16. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." I didn't consult men or their opinions, but I went forth to obey the Lord. That's what it means to have your mind girt about with truth. God, give us understanding of these things, and give us minds surrendered and yielded entirely, uncontrolled and ruled by God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, Please, give us hearts that welcome thy truth. May we be like that servant of old that we read about, who when sold as a slave, found the service of his master so enjoyable that he did not want to go out free, but rather had the lobe of his ear pierced so that he was marked as a slave. Lord Jesus, we remember that the old prayer book states that in Christ's service there is perfect freedom. And under the rule of God's word, there is freedom indeed. Freedom indeed. Lord, the world doesn't believe that, laughs at the very idea, but thinks that we're fools. But, O God, we have tasted of thy freedom to some degree. Grant that we might be brought more and more under the rule of the Saviour. May the loins of our minds be girded about by truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.